We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The original gospel has been our concern over these last 5 weeks. And we've been looking at what was preached in the first place, because if they didn't get that right, then we'll never get Christianity right. And if we don't understand what they said then, well, then the kind of Christianity we'll be thinking about is different from the original and therefore authentic one. And so it's going back to what was preached by the apostles when they first went around preaching the gospel. And tonight the final in this series is from Acts chapter 17, as is on our old gold sheet for the evening, commonly called yellow. Orange. I'm hopeless with colours. It's not green. Now, Paul is in Athens. And in Athens, he is horrified by the idolatry, is what's just taken place immediately beforehand, because here he is in the great city of learning and education, and what he sees is the stupidity of idolatry. And so as he preached, three things happened, and frankly, they're the same things that are going to happen tonight. Because if I preach accurately what is said here, I think you'll see exactly the same results and responses. You see them in the last paragraph, verses 32 through to 34. Three responses come up. Some sneered, verse 32, and then others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject," verse 32, and then verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed, including a woman and etc. They're the three responses that happen then, and if it's preached accurately tonight, they're the three responses we'll see tonight. Some sneered or scoffed. There's a note of superiority over those who believe in fantasy, always. And those who believe in something like the resurrection of the dead, well, it's a silly notion. I mean, some of the Greeks knew of the immortality of the soul, some knew of there being nothing beyond life except for life itself, but the idea of the body being raised was not an acceptable notion to the Greeks of the first century. Today it's much the same for many people, of course. They will say, oh, well, the dead are dead. I mean, when you die, you sleep the big sleep, as those of you who know the author knows what I mean. Those who don't, sorry about that. That is, dead men don't rise again. That's the end. That's life. Or, as to crudely put Hume's argument, it's easier to believe that the witness has made a mistake than to believe that a dead man should rise again. It's just so hard to believe that could happen. The second response you also see today, there are people who want to say, oh, I want to hear more about this. I mean, I can't make the final decision, yes or no, it's true or false at this stage of the game. I need more information. I need more time to think. I need more evidence, more reflection about it. And tonight, be likely to be the case too, that people here will say, well, look, I don't know much about it. I haven't been to church for donkey's years, haven't read the Bible for even longer. Some have never. And I'm being asked to make decisions about the very nature of reality and of ultimate realities. Well, one sermon's not going to do that. Didn't do it in Athens 2,000 years ago. It's unlikely to do it here at Centennial Park tonight. I mean, it's just, I need time to think on the big issues of life. And therefore I need time to think again and to hear you more about this. And there was the third response. There are those who heard and said, yeah, that's true. I know that's true. There are those who became followers. They believed. And again, tonight there'll be some who say, yeah, I know it's true. And that this is the way to live and this is the way I'm going to live. And so as I speak to you now, just for these few minutes really, you will know that these three responses are tugging away at you. And you will be lining yourself up into three camps that only you and God actually know where it's at with you. Whether it's to be scoffed at, really, as a silly idea of people, or whether it's a puzzle for you and say, look, I've got so far, I need to just hear more about this. Or whether you're a person who says, yes, that's the way I'm going to live. He starts off at the place called the Areopagus. It wasn't a court exactly like we mean court in terms of a legal place where you get a judge who will sentence you to jail. It was much more, it was like 60 Minutes or Four Corners. You know, it's the kind of place where the new person passing through town is put in front of a fairly critical audience that's going to ask them hard questions. And it's a negative audience, by and large, and it's supposed to be the thinking audience. Hopefully it did a little bit more thinking than 60 Minutes and Four Corners, but it was that kind of intellectual debating context that he was in. And Paul commences with his reference to an unknown God in the big italics, the big capital letters there, uppercase, verse 23. His reference to the fact that on the way to the Areopagus, a funny thing happened to him. He noticed an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. From our archaeological discoveries, we've found several inscriptions to unknown gods in the ancient world. It was a known practice. It may be that they were seriously concerned about omitting one of the gods. They had hundreds and hundreds of gods, and just in case we miss one, we'll put one. It most likely was more Australian than that, the insurance god that most Australians have, the one that in the midst of flood, fire and famine you run a quick prayer up to just on the off chance that he's there. We don't know much more about the unknown god than we've got a few inscriptions, and it's referred to in the New Testament here that Paul saw it. And Paul starts off verse 23 by telling you, I'm now going to proclaim to you what you declare that you don't know. Your inscription to an unknown God says that you don't know about this God. Well, let me tell you about the God you don't know about. That's the one I'm going to talk to you about. And he speaks of the Creator, the God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the one he declares to them. This is not one God amongst many gods. This is the God of gods. This is the one who is over all the gods. This is the Lord of heaven and earth that I'm telling you about. And because he is the creator of everything and the Lord of heaven and earth, verse 24, he doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. We're not talking about a small god who needs looking after. We're not talking after the kind of God who you've got to get out and polish and keep the dust off him and put the silver plating upon. We're not talking about the God that you've got to build a rain shelter for because he'll get wet, especially if he comes to Sydney these days. It's not that kind of God. It's the God who is actually the creator of the whole universe. And so you couldn't build a house that's big enough for him anyway, apart from the fact that he doesn't need a house. He is over and above all things. Indeed, he is the life-giving God because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. That's why there's nothing we can give to him, because everything we are has come from him. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be breathing. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be living. He is the life-giving God. He is the sovereign Lord of all human history, because he is the one who's allocated the resources of mankind and placed man where they live. Now, this God, he says, that you say is unknown, I'm telling you, is known. And he's known to you, but you have ignored him. What he's claiming is that they have ignored the known God. Because this God is not far away. This God is very close to them. Even, verse 28, you'll notice, even your poets have talked about him. And then he quotes two of the Greek poets of that period of time. For in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. That is, people who do not know God, they would claim, still speak of God, for they still know him. And they know him to be their father. And they know him as we are his offspring. As I mentioned to you some weeks ago here, it has been paralleled very recently this year by our great and beloved leader, the Honourable Robert Hawke, who in discussions keeps on referring to God as our father and therefore all mankind as brothers, even though he continues to talk of himself as an agnostic. At one of the same time he's saying, I'm an agnostic, I'm one who does not know, maybe one who cannot know, but one who does not know whether God is there or not, but as soon as I've got into a moral discussion of racism, he says, all men are brothers, and if you ask me how I know all men are brothers, it's because God is the father of everybody. See the strange conundrum that we are, aren't we? that we know what we choose not to know. And that is the point he is making. That the God who is, we know, the God of all gods, the ruler of all the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of our lives, the God who is close to us, of whom we are his offspring, that God we represent in gold and silver and stone, images and idols. But of course, they are not representations, they are misrepresentations. That is us ignoring what we already know about God. We are his children. We are created in his image. There is no image you can make of God that is as good as us. There is no image of God that is available that doesn't misrepresent him. For he is greater than all the statues, all the trinkets, all the gold, all the candles that we care to light to things. All these statues and idols misrepresent God. I mean, when they make a statue of a bull or a cow, well, God is more than a bull, he's more than a cow. When you make a statue of a man with six arms, well, God is more than a man with six arms, especially a fat one sitting in a lotus position or something or other. He's more than that. That is less than God. In fact, I am more than a statue. And I am his child. You see, when I represent God in any of the statues and idols, in any of the bedecked jewels of this works of my hand, I always represent God as dead and lifeless. But he is the living God who gives life. That's the very nature of what he's about, and so I've misrepresented him at a very fundamental point. I represent him in a statue as something that's controllable because I can put it here and then I can decide, no, I like it over here and I can move it there. But God is not one who is controllable by me. God is not at my disposal to say, well, I think I'll put him out the back now, or I'll set him up over there. God is the one who controls me. He establishes that I will live in Australia. He is the one who is the Lord of me. I'm not the Lord of him. But a statue is always something that I can control. In fact, I tend to make statues so they will control them. One of the psalmists even points out to us that when they make statues, they always make them with flat bottoms, bases, because the last thing you'd want your God to do is move. You see how we misrepresent God? The motionless, lifeless, controllable God. The one that we have to work very hard to make sure he doesn't fall over. That is not God. That is a total misrepresentation of God. And one of the other things which, of course, Paul didn't have tape recorders in his day, so is that we make dumb idols. Today with tape recorders, you can have got little idols that speak to you, can't you? Thank you for your 10 cents. Light another candle, please. You could do that kind of God nowadays, but in his days you didn't have that kind of God. You had a God who was always silent. Whereas the God, the real God, speaks and makes his presence known. Now, all idols misrepresent God, and they are a purposeful misrepresentation of God, because we prefer to worship the statues of our hands than the God of all the earth. For the God of all the earth requires us to serve him with our whole lives. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your body, all your will, all your life. For the God who has made you and gives you breath and life requires more than the fag ends of a busy day. He requires more than the trinkets that you care to hang around a piece of wood. The God of all this world, who has given you life and rules over you and sustains you, requires the life that he has given you. And so today, people still are worshipping God in a thousand ways that misrepresent him. In a thousand cheap fob-offs, with necklaces and charms and statues and crystals and pyramids and temples and stained glass windows and candles, even in the name of Christianity. I mean, Christianity is not excused from this idolatry. Even this building, you can see the sense in which people think that they have got a particular God relationship because the building has a pointy windows and a pointy roof. And you're no closer to God in this building than you are outside the building. As I've pointed out many times to people as they go home, they get very close to God sometimes when they cross Oxford Street, much closer to meeting him face to face than they ever are sitting in this building. Now, don't mishear me. A building's a building. I don't mind this building. It's a nice building. It's dry now that we've fixed the roof. It's all right, but it's only a rain shelter for us. It's not a rain shelter for him. He doesn't live here. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. He is not far from any of us. The God who is the creator of the universe. But Paul's message is much more than just a polemic against idolatry. It's more than just a Jewish apologetic for monotheism, which is what's been said so far. That's worth hearing today, especially as our tired old culture rushes headlong into the kind of stupidities of polytheism that our forefathers dragged themselves out of with the so-called New Age, which is just the old age coming to life again. Paul is not just a Jewish apologist against monotheism and idolatry. He is a Jewish Christian who is bringing the message of Christianity because he is saying something new has happened. Something new has come into the course of human divine relationships. For in the past, God has overlooked, verse 30, such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, the past was a matter of God overlooking such ignorance. Note that when we talk about the ignorance, it's not the ignorance in the sense that you couldn't know, but the ignorance in the sense in which you choose to ignore. Those two things are very different, aren't they? I mean, if we're walking up and down Oxford Street, you and I don't know you and you don't know me, and there's no way in which we'll get to know each other, well, we walk straight past each other. And when we walk straight past each other, you're a bit peculiar if you say, oh, he ignored me. No, he didn't know me. But if we do know each other, and I walk straight past you, hey, he's a rude person, isn't he? Now, he should have said hello, shouldn't he? It's not that he doesn't know me, it's that he chose not to know me. Now, ignoring is what's being done here, you see. We know the God who rules the universe, but we choose to ignore him for the God that we can make and put in a little grotto and... It's the ignoring that he's talking about. And being ignored is dreadful, isn't it? See, how do you like the friend who only rings you up when they need something? You like that kind of friend? Well, it's questionable whether you use the word friend, isn't it? That's the kind of person that you want to say is a pain rather than a friend. Right? Isn't that how many people use God? Use is the operative word at that point, isn't it? That at certain times, certain places, certain occasions, I've got a need. I'll say a quick prayer. But generally, I don't relate to from one day to another. That's not real friendship, isn't it? That's ignoring God. Day after day, I ignore him. I just go on as if he's not there. I just pay no attention to him. Year comes, year goes. Oh, here comes Easter again. Here comes Christmas again. Here comes Easter again. And about that's as much. But then I'm in the surf and a big wave's really thumping me down. God, help me. You see, that's not real friendship of a relationship. Well, God has overlooked our rudeness in the past. He has overlooked our ignoring of him. That is, he didn't react to it. He didn't punish us. He didn't give us up totally to our new gods. He didn't cut us off from life and from love. But now, that's what Paul's message is about, there's a new deal. Verse 30, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice he doesn't ask them. He doesn't plead with them. I mean, God is God. He commands. That's his prerogative and place. All people to repent. Now, repent is that particular religious word, so let me give you a minute on the word repent. It doesn't mean feel sorry, which I think is what most people hear us saying. That's not what it means. In fact, it doesn't mean feel at all. It means to change your mind. The word nous, which is a Greek word for mind, is part of the word metanoia. It's a change of mind. That's what repentance is. A kind of change of mind that leads to a change actions, change lifestyle. Now, that may be associated with massive feelings, or it may have absolutely no feelings. I was talking to somebody the other day, sitting out in the park together, talking about a repentance that they were undergoing, a massive repentance they were undergoing. And in the process of talking about this massive repentance, they just burst in tears and was uncontrollable sobbing for 10, 15 minutes. We just sat there, I in silence, and they just crying their hearts out. Now, they had tremendous feelings in what was taking place, and with good reason, because they were going through a massive change in life. But the feelings were not the essence of it. The feelings were the steam coming off the top, right? That was the froth and bubble that really flowed from the essence of it, was that how they had lived for so long, they had finally seen in all its disgusting characteristic and were saying, no more, I've had enough of that. I want to go a completely different way. And as they looked back at where they'd been and what they did, and as they faced the change that was going through, the emotions that had been pent up for years just burst forth in crying. There's nothing wrong with that. Perfectly good. In fact, I would think psychologically very healthy. But it's terrible to confuse the change in mind with the emotion, because you can get those emotions without changing your mind, can't you? And in fact, there are some people who can cry their hearts out about what they've done in the past and not change at all. They're just full of remorse. They're full of sorrow. But they're going to keep on going down that track. And there are some times that people can change their mind and they're fairly kind of uptight, non-emotional people. And they say, yep, that's wrong. Okay, I'll do this. And you can say, oh, hang on, sure, you should do it. Just a couple of tears, you know, a little. I've got my handkerchief specially for the occasion. Couldn't you? And they're just not that kind of person. Not all Australian men are Bob Hawke. It's just the character. Some people one, some another. Right? The emotions are not the essence of it. The change is the essence of it. I mean, a lot of Australians, not enough I may say, but a lot of Australians have repented of smoking. There's no sin attached with smoking. Smoking's not a sin. As far as I can see, the Bible never refers to it as being a sin. And I can see no reason for thinking it's a sin. Right? And we mustn't think that it's immoral. If you're a smoker, I'm sorry for you. But I'm not in any way condemnatory. I mean, you've got a problem, haven't you? And you know you've got a problem because it ruins your health. It creates a tremendous smell around about you. It ruins your finances. I mean, that's a problem, isn't it? There's no good thing that you can say about smoking anymore. The more we know about smoking, the worse you want to say. Right? You've got a problem. Now, repentance of smoking is the day that you can actually in your mind say, no, I've had enough. I'm not going to waste my money supporting those big multinational industries anymore. I'm not going to ruin my health anymore. I'm just going to give it up. Right? And so you get your cigarettes and you throw them in the rubbish bin and you turn up and you start living without it. Now, many of us, when we repent of smoking, we need help, don't we? We're long practiced and addicted to the whole idea. And the next time we're walking past a shop and there are all the fags hanging out there on the ready, you think, oh, well, I wouldn't. And someone comes up to you at the work and say, would you like one? You say, oh, no, no, I've given up. Oh, go on, go on. Oh, no, no, I've given up. There are people like that who aren't helpful to people who are repenting, aren't there? Lots of people who aren't helpful. Now, what you often need are people who are helpful, who'll say, that's a good decision you've made. Hang around with us because we don't smoke either. We can help you with it. And sometimes the repentance takes some time and you go back and you go back. But that repentance, that day that you said, that's it, I've had it, that's what repentance is about. I don't know many people who then sit down and cry because they're no longer having tobacco. But it's repentance. Well, okay, what's this repentance about? Acts 17. Well, in this context, the repentance is that you stop ignoring God. And you turn back and acknowledge the Lord of heaven and earth. What do you acknowledge him as? The Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore your Lord. And I'm no longer going to be running my life my way. I'm no longer going to be relating to him the way I want to relate to him. He's the boss. He's the boss of the universe. He's my boss. He's the one who's given me life. He's the Lord of my life. It's a turning back to God. For fundamentally we are ignoring him. And so we say, I'm not going to ignore him anymore. I'm now going to live for him. He is going to be central to my life instead of peripheral to my life, which is the way it should be. But he gives a reason for it. In chapter 17, he gives the reason. Verse 30 still, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere, which includes us, of course, to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. The past he's overlooked. Now comes the command to repent, because the future is a day of judgment. A day when he will no longer overlook, no longer ignore, but he will judge, and therefore judge with justice. You see, in overlooking the sins of mankind at the moment, in overlooking our willful ignoring of him and rebelling against him, the world's in a mess. Those poor Australian tourists in Holland, those poor girls who are out with them, what an appalling thing, isn't it? The world's in a mess. That's the character of it, isn't it? And it's not just, it's you and I too, aren't we? We're going to be filling out tax forms soon, won't we? What a crazy, crazy world we're in. Some of the cleverest people in our whole community have been specially set aside in order to establish ways by which rich people can avoid paying their taxes. Their whole productive life is set up in order to avoid paying what the community rightly deserves. I mean, you wonder why we don't get ahead in the world. That is a crazy way to live, isn't it? That's an absurd system to set up. The whole world's like that. And God is going to judge the world by justice. He's going to put everything right. Everything. He's not going to just put some things right, those Northern Irish. Clean up the Irish. No. You clean up the Irish, a quarter of Australian are Irish, aren't they? You've got to come down here and fix it up here. And you're not just going to... God is going to clean it up properly. That's what's being said. And he set the day now. It's going to happen. The day when we will all meet our Maker. The day when we will all meet our God, and he's going to judge the world through a man, the one he has raised from the dead. You see, one day we will meet our Maker. And then, of course, what are you going to say? Oh, hello, I know you. You're the bloke I've been ignoring for the last 20 or 30 or 40, 50, 60, 70 years. That's good to meet you at last. Sorry I didn't have time to write. You know, I meant to every now and then. I mean, you've given me the world, you've given me life, you've given me everything that's worth having in life. I was just too busy. I was too busy for you. Anyway, I made little trophies of you. I put you on the sideboard. I even had one of your Bibles. I didn't read it too often, of course. But I had a copy. My great-grandfather gave it to me. I think it was yours. He's going to set a day in which to judge the world with justice. Because the injustice of this world so far, where the wicked grow rich and the righteous die poor, that injustice is not going to go on forever. And he's going to do it by the man he has appointed. For God promised a Messiah, God promised a new king and judge, he promised a resurrection age where the Messiah would judge the world, where mankind would rule over God's world once more properly. And so you are to repent because of judgment. That is, this passage gives you two motivations for repentance. First, because it's true. Second, because if you don't, you'll get it in the neck. Now, the best reason I know, the noble reason, the high-principled reason is because it's true. But the basic reason people respond to is because they're going to get it in the neck. Because very few people love truth for truth's sake. Most people only want to face truth, especially truth that is life-changing truth, that is uncomfortable truth, when the alternative is worse. And so the first is noble, but tends to be a weak motivating force. The second is realistic and very powerful. The first is not given as a motive, actually, but it shows the truth of the action that's called for. God doesn't call upon you to live a life of a lie. He calls you to live the life that is true. But the second is given as the motivation. It's also true. It's the new truth of the gospel that you need to hear. Why do people give up smoking? Well, because of the terrible consequences, that's why. And you say, but Philip, you shouldn't preach kind of like a turn and burn or burn sermon, because it's fear-mongering. And of course, if that's the truth, then the Cancer Council shouldn't tell people to give up smoking. Either, is it? That's fear-mongering. It's a very naughty thing to people, to say to people, there they are lighting up, enjoying their Alpine at last, getting that cool, fresh mint flavour. They're finally getting the kind of nicotine. And some rude person comes along and says, you know, it gives you cancer. I mean, it's bad enough they're going to get cancer without having to think about it at the same time. That's a dreadful thing to do to somebody, isn't it? To make them feel bad about the cigarette that they've just spent so much money on and lost so many friends through and are just about to die as a result of. I mean, that's an awful thing to say something nasty, to warn people of what's going to happen to them. It's exactly the same. And what evidence have we got? Well, the proof for this judgment day for this appointed man is that God raised him from the dead. That is, the man by whom God is going to judge the world is Jesus. The Jesus who died for the sin of the world, the Jesus who was God's one and only Son, the Jesus whom God raised to new life again, Jesus is the one who will judge us on the day. Jesus is the one to whom we will have to face and say, I ignored you. And say, well, I only rang you up when I needed you. And say, I didn't really think you mattered all that much. To say, well, I didn't ask you to die for my sin anyway. My sin wasn't that bad. And have Jesus stand there saying, well, then, why did I die for you if your sin was not that bad? And why should I not ignore you, seeing you for all your lifetime have ignored me? For Jesus is the man that God raised from the dead, the Lord of this world and the world to come, of this age and the age to come. For Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection age, of eternity and of judgment. And at that point, the three responses came in Athens 1900 years ago. You see, when the call of God is to repent, then it requires people to respond, for either they will or they won't, but you can't actually not. When the claim of God is to be a judge of the world, then it requires you to respond. You either say, oh, rubbish, or you say, he's the judge of the world, I've got to do something about it. When the proof of God is raising Jesus, then it calls you to respond to him and to the whole idea of resurrection. So some scoffed, they sneered. Can't be true. Isn't so. Dead men don't rise. I guess built into it too in Rome in the Roman world of the first century amongst the highbrows of Greece in Athens. My guess is there would have been some of them saying, what, me judged by a Jew? An obscure Jew? A dead Jew? Come on. I'm an Athenian. I'm a member of the Council of the Areopagus. And tonight there'll be some here, I'm sure, who are tempted to it too. Who want to say, well, I mean, this is just fanciful. I mean, it's all very nice. You've said it so. Well, you've said it so. But I've heard hundreds of people saying all kinds of things. Beware, friends. Beware. It's so easy to ignore God's kindness. It's so easy to close one's mind. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. Especially when you're biased against God being God in your life because you're so keen to keep control yourself. That's when it's particularly easy to keep your mind shut fast. There is a great arrogance in ignorance, for you can look down from your cynical security and pity those whose beliefs seem so simple, so primitive. Beware. But there are some here again who want to hear again what has been said. It's an honest thing and an honourable response. There are a couple of members here tonight who I know who sat coming to church 12 months or more before they reached the point of understanding the Christian message and following the Lord Jesus. I don't think they were slow learners. I think they were honest inquirers. They had lots of questions. They had lots of doubts. They had lots of misunderstandings. And they needed to have the thing cleared up. Most Australians, what do they know of Christianity? Well, Those who grew up in Australia, there's a 50-50 chance they had a slight touch of Sunday school. Many of them heard something about scripture in schools. If they had the misfortune of going to a church school, then they had it really enforced upon them. You get snippets of it. And somewhere along your childhood, you discover that there's more fun things to do out in the playground than there are in scripture classes. There are fun things to do down on the beach on a Sunday morning rather than a Sunday school. And so you decide against Christianity at age 10, is it? But when, as an adult, have you ever read or studied what the New Testament says? Or read a gospel account? For it wasn't written to children. It's not expressed in childish language. It's not meant particularly for children. Oh, children can understand it, but that's not what it's about. It saddens me when I hear people saying, oh, Christmas, well, it's for the children, isn't it? Not really, no. And so the honest thing, the honourable thing, if you really haven't investigated and studied, if you haven't understood what the Jesus message is about, or even if you think you have, but you haven't checked in the last 10, 15, 20, 40 years, is to listen. How? Well, we come next week. I can tell you how brilliant the sermon's going to be because I'm not preaching next week. Thorough modesty involved. Come next week as we return to the Epistle of Romans. Keep coming. Keep listening. Coming doesn't mean that you accept. Coming means you're listening. You're thinking. That's a great state of life to be in. It's still alive. Read yourself. You don't have to come here to hear it. Read it for yourself. Get a modern translation if you haven't got one. Pick up one over in the bookstall there. Read it for yourself. Or, if you're not a reader, the tape library's up there. There's a tape we've been mentioning the last few weeks, What is a Christian? How to Become One. That's a good one to start on. Ask. Inquire. Think. Evaluate. I mean, I want people to be Christians because I want people to be Christians. But frankly, it's silly to be a Christian without thinking. What you are if you're a Christian without thinking is you're a silly Christian. Now, it's better, I guess, from my perspective, to be a silly Christian than a non-Christian. But frankly, I'd prefer people to be thinking Christians than silly Christians. Right? And there's no reason why you have to become a Christian by being silly. A silly Christian is not a tautology. It's an embarrassment, but not a tautology. You can become a Christian thinking, asking, inquiring, finding out. And of course, in your hearing again and thinking and asking, inquiring, you might decide that it's wrong and not become a Christian. But at least you haven't sneered and scoffed and said, oh, no, that's stupid, and closed your mind. At least you'll know why it is you're not a Christian. It's a good thing to my mind. But in the end, you do have to reach a decision. This is not an endless search. Finally, you have to say, this is the girl for me, or this is the man for me. You can go on and on and on, dating endlessly and never actually making the decision. You don't get married that way. You can go on inquiring endlessly for God, but in the end, you've got to make a decision about it. You either repent or you don't, because if you don't repent, if you say, well, tomorrow, 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 well, in fact, you're saying, no, it's wrong. And so here tonight, you might be ready to say that. Yeah, this is true. I'm going to turn back. It may be because you've been coming for months and months and you've finally reached the stage where you know it's right. Maybe this is your very first time you've ever heard about it, but you've been thinking about it for a lifetime. And you say, yeah, I know God's God, and I know he's not God in my life. If you know it's true, then it's a matter of taking action. What's the action? Repenting. Where do you start? Well, the place to start is praying. And that's what I'm going to do in a few seconds. And I'm going to pray the kind of prayer you'd need to repent. So as to help you know the kind of mindset, to give you the words, if you like, but your words are more important than my words. You pray to God in your words, if you like. I'm only here to serve you in that regard. And then if that's your request, then we're going to ask you to communicate with us in those cards and the envelopes. But I'll tell you about that after we've prayed. So why don't we pray? If you know you need to make that change in life, you know it's true. then you might like to join me just quietly in your own mind, saying the ideas I say, even using the same words if you want to. Heavenly Father, please forgive me for ignoring you and using you and treating you like an optional extra in my life. Thank you that Jesus died and rose again, that I can be forgiven. Thank you that you're coming to put all things right. Please change me, that I may live with you as my God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.